I must confess to a measure of trembling. I find it a rather awesome responsibility to be a servant to the servants of God. I was feeling very much like I think Paul expressed to the Romans in chapter 1 as I thought of the meetings, that I may be comforted together with you by our mutual faith. Brethren and sisters, as never before, we need one another. We need to pray for one another. And the burden the Lord, I trust, has laid upon my heart for these sessions in the morning is for the comfort and encouragement and perhaps the inspiration of all of us from this wonderful book that God has given us. O book of wondrous depths and heights, and glories ever new, which in 10,000 various lights brings Jesus into view. Who would leave the fountainhead to drink the muddy stream where men have mixed what God has said with every dreamer's dream? Shall we read then together from the sacred scriptures at Ezekiel chapter 14? Ezekiel chapter 14, beginning at verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. These three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job. Is it not interesting that we find through the scriptures that God has brought together groups of three persons? Many quickly come to mind, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. Another group called these three men, Azariah. Ananiah. Mishael. The Lord says, I gave you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And in the New Testament, Peter, James, and John. But why these three men? Noah, Daniel, and Job, separated by centuries. What is the common denominator that God would use to bring them together? Well, Nicholson, if you will read the verse, it tells you, does it not? By their righteousness, they were all righteous men. But were there not other righteous men? Was Abraham not imputed righteousness? Was Lot not called righteous Lot? Were there not many other righteous men? Why these three righteous men? I think if we look at these, they seem to have certain common denominators. They each saw the end of something. They were each preserved in something. And they each learned a great lesson about God. Noah saw the end of all flesh and was preserved in his preaching in a polluted world. And he learned about the greatness of God. Noah and Daniel, he saw the end of the age by prophetic vision. He was preserved in his praying in a powerful world. He learned a lesson about the government of God. Job, he saw what the Lord calls the end of the law, or the end result of the law. He was preserved in his patience in a perplexing world. He learned about the goodness of God. These three men, Noah needed to be kept from the wickedness of the world, kept in purity. And Daniel, he needed to be kept from the weakness of the flesh, to be kept on praying. And Daniel learned a great deal about praying. An interesting study in the book of Daniel is to perhaps set aside the prophetic themes for once and just examine it for the prayer life of Daniel. He learned a great deal about prayer. Job, he needed to be kept from the wiles of the devil and kept in peace and patience. And we all know that these are the enemies that we face every day. Every servant of God in his own day faces the same enemy. The world today, perhaps as never before, seeks to defile the servant of God, diminish his usefulness. The flesh would deter us in our prayer life, and our prayer life becomes careless and untidy. And the devil, always seeking to disturb and to destroy the peace of the Lord's people. I'm sure you discover, as I do traveling around, many of God's people are going through the grinder today. There's hardly a home, and not an assembly I know, that is not under attack in some way. Job. I like to look at three men, not these three particularly, but I want to look at three men in these sessions. I want to look at Job first today. Job and spiritual oppression. Tomorrow, Lord willing, I'd like to look with you at Elijah and spiritual depression and how the Lord restored him. And I want to look into the New Testament at Paul and his spiritual concentration and his life of joy that enabled him to finish well. Turn to the book of Job then, and let's look at chapter 1 for a few verses. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day. Job the man, an outstanding individual in every way. When you read through the book of Job the first time, we begin to read, and we read this way: there was a man in the land of Uz, his name was Job. But when you read the book through and go back to read it again, we place the emphasis a little differently, and we say, now there was a man. What kind of a man? Well, morally, he was a man of integrity. He would have said about him, he was perfect or complete. He was mature, physically, intellectually, emotionally, and spiritually. A well-rounded personality. He was upright. He was well-rounded, and yet he was straight up and down in all his dealings. He feared God, we read. With regards to God, he feared God. I think we need a little more of the fear of God in the day in which we live. You can call it anything you like, but I think the Bible word is best, the fear of God. The fear of displeasing a holy God. He eschewed or he rejected or turned from evil as far as the world is concerned. The 37th Psalm says, mark the perfect man. Behold the upright. The end of that man is peace. And as we pursue our study of Scripture, we discover time and time again that it's the end that really counts. It's how we finish up. We can start off in the blaze of trumpets and the waving of flags. We can make a great show along the way. But it's how we finish that counts, brethren. It's how we finish. And we find it time and again. Why would the Spirit of God put people like Rahab the harlot, Samson, Jephthah, Barak into Hebrews chapter 11 and leave out other great notables that we think should have been in there? Some of these were the people who had every reason not to finish well. But they stood up as witnesses to say, we finished well by the grace of God, and if we did it, any child of God can do it. It's the end that counts. It's how we finish well. Materially, of course, he was a man of great wealth. He had a happy family. They liked to get together, especially on their own day, possibly their birthday. Invited their sisters, and they enjoyed themselves together. But Job was a man of God. He sanctified his family. He set them apart before God, we read in verse 5. And he sacrificed. He was a man of the early morning hours and the burnt offering. Because he didn't have any ridiculous notions about his children. He was very realistic. He interposed on behalf of his children. It may be that my sons have sinned. He was realistic. And he got them into the presence of God. Outstanding man of God. But of course, he had an enemy. The reason he had an enemy was not because of his wealth or position, his greatness in the East. It was because of his character. He was a worshipper. And if Satan hates anyone, he hates worshippers. Because you see, worshippers give to God his rightful portion. And the whole nefarious schemes of Satan are designed to rob God of that which is rightfully his. And Satan hates worshippers, and he hated Job. Satan was not really after Job. Satan was after Job's God. And he said to God, take away everything, let me get at him, and he will curse thee to thy face. That's what he wanted. He wanted Job to stop being a worshipper and become a curser, to lift his fist and blame God for all his distresses. Job and his enemy. There was a man in the land of Uz. In verse 6 it says, and there was a day. And what a day. Mr. and Mrs. Job would never forget that day as long as they lived. I'm sure as it came round year by year, they spent it very quietly together, remembering the day when Job lost everything but his life and his wife. There was a day. And we see the royal court of heaven in session. The sons of God presenting themselves. It seems this expression is used to describe an angelic company that have to do with ministry to the sons of men. And it may well be that they're being called in to answer for their stewardship. And in the midst of them, as though almost to conceal himself, comes the enemy. But of course God challenges Satan. He says, have you seen my servant Job? It was God that took the initiative here. Have you seen my servant Job? Hast thou considered him? Are you walking about him seeking to devour him?
What about this enemy?
Well, I don't think it's a helpful thing to be finding a devil behind every bush. Nor is it greatly encouraging to spend much time on the study of the enemy, but nevertheless, it's good for us to know how he works. Field Marshal Montgomery, in the great desert battle in World War II, had a picture of General Rommel in his headquarters. Somebody said to him, "Why do you have him up there?" He says, "He's the enemy, and I want to know everything I can about him." It's good for us to know something of the wiles of the devil. There are some things we can learn about this. One from the scriptures. One is that he's real. He is real. Some time ago, the World Council of Churches had a committee meeting to discuss the things that divided the church and how these things could all be brought down to a common denominator and perhaps set aside. One of them was the discussion on the reality of Satan. Is he real? The consensus of opinion at that meeting ended up was that he was not real. It was just a power, an evil power. The reporter who reported this went into the streets of the city and asked the people on the street, did they think the devil was real? And they got more evidence of faith on the streets of the city than they did from the hierarchy of the church. Everybody they spoke to believed the devil was real. If he isn't real, who's causing the problems? Oh, he's real. The Lord Jesus spoke to him, warned us of him. He's a real enemy, and he is evil, and he is mighty. Let us never engage in the folly of trying to rebuke the devil. We are never told to rebuke the devil. Michael, the great angel, would not rebuke him. Called on the Lord to rebuke him. Remember, he is still the mightiest created being in the universe. That rank has not been taken from him. We are no match for him by our own strength. But thank God, he is a beaten enemy. And our Lord has already judged him. He's pictured, of course, in the Bible, in well-known pictures to us all, as the serpent defiling with the poison of sin, as the lion devouring with the power of sin, as the wolf destroying with the cruelty of sin. But his most frightening aspect, with which he's abroad today, appears as an angel of light deceiving with the pleasures of sin. We know something about him. He has certain prerogatives today. He can enter into the very presence of God and assail God and speak against the saints. He has that power. He can attack the people of God, of course. He will deny the word of God, perverted and twisted. And so Satan attacked Job. See how he did it. Notice the methodical way he went after this man to destroy him and to take him apart. Further down in chapter 1 we see that he attacked his source of commerce and sought his financial ruin. His oxen and his asses, verse 14. That was Job's source of business. That was his wealth. Didn't have money in the bank there. They had herds of animals. That was their wealth. And so he attacked his source of commerce and sought his financial ruin. So he attacks many of the Lord's people today. Seeks to bring them down under financial distress. He sought his material distress by destroying his sheep, from which he derived food and clothing. Satan sought to personally isolate him by destroying his camels. They didn't drive Buicks in those days. Camels were their means of transportation. So he sought to isolate him. During the war, the U-boat packs always tried to isolate the slow boat in the convoy, and that was the one they sank. And one of the tricks of the enemy today is to isolate us one from the other. Isolation. Beware of it. And he sought domestic disturbance. He penetrates his home now by destroying his servants, his source of companionship and help. How many of the homes of God's people are being penetrated today by the enemy, by some means or another? And finally, he sought his emotional despair by destroying his children, removing his source of consolation. All his children dead in one day. We can hardly imagine such a grief. The hedge had been removed, and all his blessings were removed. And Satan had done it for one purpose, to make Job a curser of God. And at the close of that day, in all this, the last verse says, in all this financial ruin, in all this material loss, in all this personal grief, Job's shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Good for Job. Now there was a man in the land of us. But Job, Satan was not finished with Job yet. We must never think when we've won a victory over the enemy that he's gone away. It's part of his tactic to make us think he has gone away. But the next chapter begins, again there was a day. And he pursues Job and attacks the health of his body. Now we mustn't fall into the trap of the friends of Job in thinking that every sickness is the result of sin in our lives or the lives of those who are sick. But Satan has power. And but for the grace and the preservation of the Lord, he can get at us and get our bodies distressed, as he did with Job. Skin for skin, he says to the Lord in verse 4 of chapter 2. Yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life, put forth thine hand. And the Lord gives Satan the liberty to touch his body, but not his life. And then he attacks the feelings of his heart right from his side. I mean, look at the directions of the enemy. The Sabians attack from the south. The fire comes from above. And by the way, notice in verse 16 what the servants said when they came along and reported about the fire. They said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven. Looked like the fire of God because it came down from heaven. It wasn't the fire of God. It was the fire of Satan. The Sabians from the south and the fire from above and the Chaldeans from the east and the wind from all quarters, disease from within, and now his wife from his own side, says Job, give up. Give it up. Curse God and die. And she echoes the very words of Satan. He will curse thee to thy face, poor Job. Don't be too hard on Mrs. Job. Remember, there were her children too. She had given them birth. She had raised those children. And she's looking at her husband, the one she loves most dearly, and his body covered with boils, and there he is, distressed in heart and mind, and she is so distraught, she would rather see her husband go home to heaven than remain in this agony. Don't be too hard on Mrs. Job. But for him, he was really left distressed in his heart. And finally, the enemy attacks his mind. And chapter 3 is full of questions. Why was I even born? Why did that day ever dawn? Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery? Why is light given to him? It's full of questions. His mind is under attack. There was a day when Satan attacked the bodies of the saints, and they were crucified, cut in pieces, burned at the stake. Today he's after the minds of God's people. He's attacking the mind. Paul knew about that, didn't he, in Romans 7? I find a law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. The law is the way a thing works. And Satan is seeking to disturb the way of our thinking, the process of our thinking, and put it off balance. Paul says it comes through the members, the attack on the mind. I find a law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into subjection to the law of sin which is in my members. I love that little chorus in Sunday school, and I think we should sing it a lot more than we do. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. For your Father up above is looking down on you in love. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. That's how the enemy gets into the mind. And what goes into the mind is stored in the memory banks of our mind until the rapture. It's there. And the enemy so oftentimes will bring it to the foreground, even in our holiest moments. He can raise up thoughts. We don't have to keep them there, but he can raise up thoughts in the mind. He attacks the mind, the stability of Job's mind. But Job had friends. Thank God for friends. Three friends. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Now they did give him a hard time. There's no question about that. But they did come and visit him. Let's not take that from him. At the last chapter, when he's got all his money, all his goods, and everything back again, then came all his acquaintances, his brothers and sisters, as before. Where were they when he needed them? Where were they? Weren't there. But those three friends did come. Let's give them that much. And they had enough sense to keep quiet when they saw his grief. There's a time to speak and a time to keep silence. Let's give them that much. But when they did start to speak, they got off an entirely wrong tack altogether. Eliphaz was the man of reason. He reasons things out. And he reasons on the basis of observation. Where, even as I have seen, he looks on the situation. And in those days, of course, prosperity was a mark of the blessing of God. Judgment was a mark of the displeasure of God. And so, Job, you must have some secret sin in your life. He argues on the basis of reason. Bildad, the man of tradition, he reasons on the basis of deduction. He says, well, if such a thing is so, then this must be so. And Zophar, an man of ethics, speaks to Job about lies and telling the truth. By the time they got through with him, he was so distraught. He speaks of himself as being in a prison of ribs. It was a prison of anger and frustration and self-vindication. They didn't do much good, those three men, but they did come. But the owner succeeded in plunging him into despair, provoking him to anger, producing in him self-pity. They mishandled him. You know, when we visit the sick, it needs a special grace of God, doesn't it? I remember I was in hospital for quite some time, many years ago. And I must have been getting better because I felt miserable. I was too well, I thought, to stay in hospital, and I was really too sick to go home. And I was in that kind of in-between case. It was the Lord's Day, and I was missing the saints. I was missing the Lord's Supper. And after, at lunch, in came a dear old brother to visit me. And he was a very faithful, dear old brother, quite gentle, kind, dear brother in the assembly. But he was not gifted particularly with a happy face, if you know what I mean. But he came to see me, because, and I was feeling very blue that day, very blue. He sidled over to my bed. He took hold of my hand. He looked into my eyes and he drew a long sigh. And he said, Ah, well, Brother Boyd, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Well, that is a beautiful text, but it was not an apple of gold and pictures of silver that day. It wasn't a word in season to him that was weary, and he left, and I was more blue when he left than when he came. After Sunday school, three girls came to see me, about 13 years of age. They had announced I was in the hospital, and they walked about 3 miles from Sunday school down to the hospital. Three young Christian girls, about 13 years of age. They literally exploded into my room. They moved everything that was movable. They ate my fruit. They moved the cards. They wound the bed up and down. They mixed everything up, and they laughed, and they talked, and they left. And they didn't even ask me how I was feeling. He didn't pray. Didn't sing. My room was full of sunshine. God knew who to send. Those young people to brighten up my room. Those men didn't do a good job with Job, did they? We need a great deal of grace when we visit the sick. No use patting them on the shoulder and telling them they'll soon be well when they're dying, and we know it. Anyway, they got through with him. God was watching. He hadn't forgotten his dear servant. And he sent another man. He was coming out of the dark, mind you, at this time. He comes away with that beautiful expression in chapter 19, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." He gets there, brother. I know, didn't know much that day, but there's one thing he did know. My Redeemer, my Vindicator, I know that my Vindicator liveth, that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. And Job didn't know that more than 2,000 years later, in a country he never heard of, in a language he never knew, we'd be quoting that verse that came from his lips. He never knew that. God never explained anything to Job as far as we knew. So God sends another man by the name of Elihu in chapter 32. Elihu means God himself. Isn't it great when God himself moves in to help us? And we know it, don't we? We know it. And he sent a man along. And how wonderful it is that God still does that. Paul knew about it, didn't he? We came into Macedonia, 2 Corinthians 7. Verse 5 and 6. We came into Macedonia. Our flesh had no rest. Now this is the great Apostle Paul talking. Our flesh had no rest. Fightings without and fears within. Nevertheless, God that comforteth them that are cast down, comforted me by the coming of Titus. Isn't that nice? He could have comforted him directly by the Spirit. He could have comforted him by the comfort of the Scriptures, but he knew that what Paul needed that day was an arm around his shoulder, a real, living, throbbing being to draw near. The little boy couldn't get to sleep at night. His daddy was going up and tucking him in. "Want a drink of water? Give him a drink." After a little while, "Daddy," you know what happens next. So he had to get up and back to bed, tucked him in. And finally the daddy said, "Son, are you afraid of the dark?" "Don't be afraid of the dark. God is here with you in the room." "I know that, Daddy, but I'd like someone with skin on his face." Well, we all have been there when we need a friend. And he does that. There are times, crises in our life, when he sends someone across our pathway just with the word we need at the right time. And so he sent Elihu. A man prepared by God and sent by God, who spoke for God. How wonderful to receive such a visitor as this. Now in verse 38, the Lord speaks directly. Then the Lord, verse 1 of 38, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. You see, sometimes the Lord says, "Peace, be still," and he calms the storm. Sometimes he speaks out of the whirlwind and he leaves a storm in our lives. He speaks out of the whirlwind and he answered Job at last, not by explanation, but by revelation. And this is what I want to leave for our hearts to think about today. He gave Job here a revelation, a fivefold revelation of himself that changed Job's point of view and restored him again to joy. Notice what they are. He gave Job a revelation of his eternity. Verse 4, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding." And he's teaching Job, there is an eternal point of view above the present moment. The book of Acts isn't really finished yet, is it? When you read the book of Acts, it doesn't really come to an end like the other books. I think the book of Acts is still being written. And you're in it. And I'm in it. And we really don't know. God hasn't explained to us everything that he's doing with us and for us and through us. And what he's going to do with us through the endless ages. Throughout his everlasting empires as he extends his territory by the increase of his government forever. Hasn't explained everything to us. And what we pass through at times in the work of the Lord and in our day-to-day lives, there's an eternal point of view above the present moment. Job never got an explanation of his tragedy and sorrow. But we know. Because he's given us the revelation in the book. Maybe Job knows now. I don't know. But he certainly will in a coming day. So he reveals to Job that there is an eternal point of view beyond the present sorrow. By speaking to a dear servant of God and you're passing through a very difficult time and heaven is silent, it seems. May I remind you of this beautiful truth? We are involved in eternal things. Eternal things. And God has an eternal plan, eternal point of view above this present experience. And one day he may explain it to you. Maybe he won't. But in any case, we will see that all that has happened will redound to his glory for the last. Second lesson in verse 11. He gives Job a revelation of his authority and says to the waves, "Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed." And so he teaches Job, there are divine limits to the sorrow of the present storm. The Lord will not test you above that you're able to bear. I think that's a beautiful text. There are some things he does according to our faith. Some things according to his power. But when he tests the people of God, it's always balanced by their own ability to bear that test. Some can bear more. And some can bear less, but he is called the God of measure in 1 Corinthians 10. And he measures out the test according to the ability of his child to bear it. And he says there are divine limits. If you're passing through a time of darkness, dear child of God, the sun will shine again for you. It will not always be sorrow, because the Lord has put a limit, and one day the sun will shine. You'll step out, you'll look back and wonder that you ever doubted God at all. Verse 22, he teaches them, gives them another revelation. A revelation of his sufficiency. "Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Hast thou seen the treasures of the hail which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war?" And so he teaches the sufficiency of his resources, that there are divine resources beyond the needs of the present battle. All that we need to cope with the present situation, God has it. And 10,000 times more than we ever imagine. He tells Job again in verse 31, that he is a God of power and wisdom. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Matsaroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons and his teaching Job, that there's a divine control over every influence that affects us? And Satan couldn't touch Job unless God allowed him to do it. I love the last verse of 1 Peter chapter 3, don't you? Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. Beloved, our Savior is in charge. And nothing ever gets out of his control. Things often get out of our control. So many times they get out of our control. But nothing ever gets out of his control. And every influence that comes upon us, there is a divine power. His power to restrain, direct, and guide all these matters for our good and for his glory. Job has to learn also that God is a God of divine provision. Verse 39, wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion? Fill the appetite of the young lion when they couch in their dens, abide in the covert. To wait? Who provideth for the ravenous food when his young ones cry unto God? They wander for lack of meat. God is not only the God of the macrocosm, he's the God of the microcosm. Not only is he controlling the mighty waves of the ocean, but he speaks about dropping one drop of dew on a leaf. And here he's talking about one little scraggly raven up on the corner of the roof. He says, I feed that raven. Why do we worry? Why are we concerned? Why do we seek and turn to men for help and cry out for their provisions when God is there? He's teaching Job that God has all the resources it is of his will to give us. For remember, God's withholding is as important as God's giving. And by this, he so often directs his servants in their service. So God fully restores his servant. Just in closing, turn to chapter 42 and see how he restored his servant. Verse 8, he restored his priestly ministry. God said to those three friends, go to Job and he'll pray for you. He knew his servant Job. He was a man of prayer. He says, you go to Job and he'll pray for you. My servant Job will pray for you. I wonder what Job prayed for those three men. What would you have prayed for those three men that gave you such a hard time? How would I have prayed for those brethren? Lord, remember the brethren. And don't forget what they did to me, Lord. Zap them good. Well, I hope we would be a little bigger than that, but the old flesh might want to pray that, but I am sure that what Job prayed was for the blessing of those that gave him a hard time. And that's how we change enemies into friends. Pray for their blessing in their home, in their family, in their business, and in their service. And you know the wonderful thing that happened in verse 10? Then the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. That prison that he was locked into with anger and frustration and despair, the prison bar opened and it was gone. And the anger went and the frustration went because he prayed for his brethren. And the Lord restored his personal liberty from anger and frustration. In verse 11, he restored his previous hospitality. His house was opened. And again, there was no vindication on his part when all these sisters and brothers and relatives and acquaintances came to eat his bread, you know. They didn't just come to pat him on the shoulder and sympathize. They came for a good meal. And the flesh would say, wait a minute, you know, where were you when I was in trouble? They bemoaned and comforted him, big deal, over all the evil the Lord had brought upon him. They didn't even see what had happened. It wasn't the Lord that brought it on him. But the end in verse 12, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning. He restored his perished prosperity. And then finally, he restored his personal joy by giving him three lovely daughters. And he names them Jemima, his perished prosperity. And then finally, he restored his personal joy by giving him three lovely daughters. And he names them Jemima,